Good afternoon to you, brethren. It is good to be here once again on God's Sabbath day with you. I have a question for you this afternoon, brethren. Are you living life too fast? Running the Christian race, are you living life too fast? Keeping pace in a turbocharged world sometimes means going against the stream. Used to be we tried to keep up with the Joneses, those ubiquitous neighbors who seem to really have it all together. Mr. Jones got a new car, a new appliance, and then we got one too, or at least we tried to get one. But over the years, the rules of the game have changed, haven't they? We're now not only trying to keep up with the Joneses, we're also just trying to keep up with ourselves. According to the British psychologist Dr. Richard Weissman, the overall pace of life has increased by 10% worldwide since the mid-90s. And now they figure this, it's a study that they do. They go into major cities around the world and they check the amount of time it takes a person to walk 60 feet. And that time has increased 10% worldwide. In some places, it's increased 20%. It's in the Far East, China, those type of places. And Singapore has well over 30%. The pace has picked up 30%. Weissman points to the technological advances as a possible explanation for our collective sense of urgency. We're always in a hurry. Turn with me, if you would, brethren, to Daniel 12. A scripture that's very familiar to us, Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, verse 4, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Now, the phrase "to and fro" here is not limited to people literally going from one place to another, as in the study. While it does mean that, the words in Hebrew indicate something that is happening entirely within a person's mind. The minds of people are casting back and forth, as though they are in the midst of a puzzle, a mystery, if you would, an enigma that they cannot figure out. Or they are all stressed out in their minds, and the minds are flashing back and forth because of all that is going on, the overwhelming life that they live. The immediacy of communication has altered our perception of time, hasn't it? The word "now" has become the new "yesterday." You hear it in the workplace all the time. "When do you need this?" "I need it yesterday." As a result, we are left time-crunched, stressed out, and overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. More and more, it feels like our lives have turned into a grueling race toward a finish line that we never reach. A finish line that we never reach. Matter of fact, most of us don't even know where that finish line is. No matter how fast we go, no matter how many comforts we forego in order to quicken our pace, there never seems to be enough time to do anything. You know, that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. I can remember as a teenager in the 60s, I remember hearing that the biggest challenges in the future, where we are today, would be, what are we going to do with all of that spare time? Amazing inventions were going to free up great stretches of the day for us. What really matters, family, friends, and fun. But that's not the way it turned out. But just the opposite has happened. We're witness a proliferation of dazzling, time-saving inventions, haven't we? Jet travel, high-speed bullet trains, personal computers, FedEx and UPS overnight shipping, cell phones, electronic books, microwaves, dishwashers, drive-through restaurants and banks, home shopping networks, the World Wide Web. Yet, the pace of life has been cranked up to a level that we would have been, it would have been unimaginable 3 decades ago. I pulled this off the internet just recently. It said in a recent poll, more than 10,000 people were asked how they feel about time, and the lack thereof. And here are some of the highlights of their answers. The question, what time-saving invention would you more like to see? A clothes folding machine. A drain in the middle of my house so I could just hose this place down. A miracle spray that helps to preserve pristine bathroom fixtures. Starbucks delivery. That's pitiful. A teleporter. What is the weirdest thing you've eaten for dinner in the name of saving time? A whole bag of beef jerky. A salami wrapped in a tortilla. An avocado and a hunk of brie. A beer and a pudding cup. A honey bun and a piece of sausage. And this one I like. Wine. That's all, wine. Laughing cow cheese and a pickle. A sandwich made of ranch dressing, bacon bits, and a deviled egg. Rice with Heinz 57 sauce. What is the most embarrassing thing you've done for the sake of speed? Duct tape the hem of my work pants. I only ironed the parts of my clothing that could be seen. Stapled my daughter's Girl Scout patches to her vest because I didn't have time to sew them on. There's a lot more to that. It's ridiculous. But many experts look at speed as an undeniable asset in achieving a better society. Revving up speed, in fact, is often heralded as the answer to the problems caused by our overly busy lives. The recent exponential speeding up into cyber time has accelerated the process even still further. But cyber time can be dizzyingly discombobulating, to say the least. Swamped by the accelerating pace of work, let's get a faster computer. Feel like your life is spinning out of control? Increase your efficiency by learning to read and write faster. And this one I like, no time to enjoy life. Purchase any number of products advertised that promise to help make your meals faster, exercise faster, and finish all your time-consuming errands faster. Yet it seems the faster we go, the further we fall behind, doesn't it? The hectic pace of today's 24-hour lifestyle with the media that we see across the world, news that is happening, may be wreaking even more havoc on our lives than we realize. It affects our health more than we realize as well. Modern living is creating an epidemic of binge drinking, drug addiction, irritability, loss of intimacy, indigestion, mood swings, and many other major health issues, which I'll cover in a little bit. They're caused by the stress of our fast-paced world that we live in, the lifestyle that we live. The findings of a survey of nearly 550 adults aged 25 and older highlights the event to which people are, or the intent rather, to which people are struggling to juggle their lives with the demands of family and keeping up with their friends. The report is called Life in the Fast Lane. It found 85% of adults are suffering with indigestion. 62% have reduced interest in their relationship with their spouse. Although 60% would secretly like to do nothing on the weekend, their spare time is actually filled with shopping, family activities, household chores, or just catching up with their friends. 1 in 5 adults taking work home to finish over the weekend, while half of the respondents reported feeling stressed out on the weekend at least once or twice a month. The fast lane approach to living means 61% of adults spend only between 15 and 30 minutes eating their evening meal. And almost 80% admit to excessive alcohol consumption. Impatience and anxiety, or a wish to avoid even The slightest delay appears to be symptomatic of living life in the fast lane. We want it, and we want it now. It's the old thing that we always hear in sermons. I want God, give me patience, and I want it now. More than half of the respondents admitted to passing through traffic lights on red. Not just yellow, but on red. 50% use their car for short journeys rather than walk. 75% said they would hang up the telephone rather than wait on hold. While 84% admitted to saving a few seconds by walking on moving escalators and walkways in airports. Nearly 60% of the people said that they felt that they were missing out on something, but they did not know what it was that they were missing out on. Some scary facts about living a fast-paced life. 43% of adults suffer from negative effects due to stress. The most popular drug to keep up with the day-to-day activities is caffeine. Caffeine is also one of the worst offenders to a stressed-out and inflamed body. OSHA declared stress a hazard in the workplace. It costs the American industry more than $300 billion annually. Chronic stress, it impairs the elasticity of your blood vessels, which can lead to a stroke. Doctor visits for illness and strange symptoms are stress-related 75 to 90% of the time. A low level of serotonin due to the unrelenting stress increases the susceptibility of sudden cardiac arrest. And this one, chronic stress attacks your hormones as seen in symptoms such as memory impairment, weight gain, anxiety, depression, sleep disturbances, heart disease, and digestive problems. And this one here is that I thought was interesting. Excessive stress hormones in the bloodstream cause your fat cells to respond by storing rather than burning. The key to stress and time management, brethren, is the ability to stop doing all the time. Stop doing all the time and to start stopping some of the time. So how do we just stop? We can do that, brethren, by a process that's called meditation. Meditation. That's what I'd like to talk about today, brethren, the subject of meditation. More specifically, biblical or Christian meditation. But what is meditation? And should a Christian meditate? If so, what should we as Christians meditate on or about? And what does God's Word say about meditation? And how does a Christian meditate on God's Word? I'd like to answer these questions today, brethren, as we look at the subject of meditation. And that's my title, Christian Meditation. The word meditation means to engage in contemplation or reflection, to engage in mental exercise for the purpose of reaching a heightened level of spiritual awareness, to focus one's thoughts or to ponder over something or to plan or project in the mind, using the mind's eye. And that's what the word muse means. Let's bring it before the mind's eye. It can also mean to chew over, to mull over, think about, to attend, or to study. Sadly, one of the first questions that pops into a modern Christian's mind when meditation is mentioned is meditation Christian? The answer to that question, brethren, is an absolute yes. It is Christian, and it is biblical. And it is a godly thing to do. Unfortunately, many Christians, when they hear the word meditation, they think of some transcendental trance that is practiced by Eastern religions, where the mind is emptied and a mindless chant is performed repeatedly. This is not what biblical or Christian meditation is. Christian meditation is much different. The Christian meditation, instead of emptying the mind, the Christian fills his or her mind with thoughts of God and or Scripture and ponders upon them. And this type of meditation is spoken of and practiced many places in the Bible. And it is a magnificent and necessary vehicle for our spiritual growth. It's an important tool for a Christian to use. In the first place, we find the word meditate in the Bible is in Genesis. Well, we find Isaac going out into the field to meditate. Let's take a look at Genesis 24. And turn with me, if you would, brethren, to Genesis 24, verse 63. Genesis 24, verse 63 says, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming." The word translated meditate here means to bend the body down, or the mind, or both. He was probably in deep thoughts, with his eyes fixed upon the ground. What the subject of his meditation was is a very difficult question, because the Bible doesn't say specifically. But he was waiting for his future wife. Very good possibility that's what he was meditating on, because he had never met her. The example of Isaac is that he found a quiet place out in the field in the evening to meditate. Now, as we prepare to meditate, brethren, remove any distraction. Find a quiet place, a separate room, a comfortable chair to sit in or a place to sit. Some time when you will not be disturbed. There are two Hebrew words translated meditate or meditation in the Old Testament. The most common is H-A-G-A-H. It means to murmur or to mutter. It also means to ponder, to mourn, or to study. And the other is S-H-I-Y-A-C-H. And it means to talk to oneself, or to utter, to muse. Bring it before the mind's eye, as I said before, or to talk with. In the New Testament, there are two words in the Greek as well. The first is premeditēo, which means to premeditate, or bring before the mind, or meditate before. And the second is melitēo, which means to imagine, or to revolve in the mind. And by these biblical definitions, we can see that Christian meditation involves focusing one's mind on Scripture or the attributes of God, speaking those ideas to oneself, and ruminating. That's an important word, ruminating. We'll see that a little bit later on in the sermon as well. Thinking deeply on them. Although it can involve prayer, it is different from prayer. It's very different from prayer. And that we are not precisely talking to God, but rather reflecting on Him and His attributes. And although it often involves Scripture, it is not the same thing as reading the Bible. It's more in depth. One could say that meditation is to the Word in the Word of God what digestion is to food. Food is of little use if we fail to digest it well. Doctors tell us that the digestion process takes place after swallowing is not enough to process our food completely. We want to maximize the nutritional benefits that we get from food. We must chew it well. Likewise, we ponder. We must ponder the Scripture, attempting to expand our understanding of it, and to consider how it applies to us in our own lives, our own experiences, in order for it to provide the maximum benefit of nutritional spiritual value. We must chew it up. So what should we meditate on? As Christians, one of the most important things to meditate on is we can meditate on God Himself. Meditate on God Himself. Psalm 63. Psalm 63, beginning in verse 5. In Psalm 63, verse 5, He says, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." The phrase that David uses here, the marrow and the fat, means the richest of foods. It's a metaphor for joy and greatness and goodness associated with the love of God. David says he meditates on God, he is saying, "I think of you. I think of you." Even from his bed, David continues to fix his thoughts on God. An expositor says that David draws comfort during the night. During the night when the shadows of adversity haunt him. He was having trouble sleeping. And he meditated on God. By meditating on God, we can detach ourselves from the worries and the concerns and the burdens and the pains of this life. And attach ourselves to God in meditation. Christian meditation is simply the ability to hear God's voice through His Word and obey His Word. Meditation allows us to connect ourselves to God with our minds, what we are thinking about, with our hearts, what we are feeling, and with our souls, what we are concerned about. Meditation is connecting to God with our whole self, just like fasting. It's a oneness. And holding nothing back. Let's turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, beginning in verse 31. He says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. He looks on the earth, and it trembles. He touches the hills, and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to Him. I will be glad in the Lord." The psalmist here is saying, he's singing praises to God, verse 31 through 32. And he says, he will do it as long as he lives. He's meditating on God and his creation. And he's hoping his meditation would be pleasing to God. A second thing that we can meditate on, brethren, is we can meditate on God's Word. Meditate on God's Word. Joshua 1. Let's turn to Joshua 1. Joshua 1, verse 8. It says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." This is an instruction to Joshua. And if you study the context of this verse, we realize that Moses had just died. He would not be around to coach Joshua in his new and overwhelming position. Leader of the Israelites. God told Joshua, day and night, you must read, ponder, and apply God's Word. The phrase, "from your mouth," refers to the custom of muttering while studying or reflecting on God's Word. The Hebrew word here is what we covered before, H-A-G-A, Haga, which we covered before. It means to mutter. When one continuously mutters God's Word to himself, he is constantly thinking about it. Knowledge of God's law is not enough. One must also observe to do, it says, or careful to do what it commands. And everything in it and all that is written in it must be observed. The thought here is that we should reflect on God's Word in a thoughtful, meditating way, seizing the truths personally. Seizing the truths personally and applying them into our daily way of living. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 145. It says, I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep you your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning, and I cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. An expositor says that the psalmist, his intensity in prayer here with all my heart, expressed in verse 145, is matched by his intense loyalty to obedient living. He prays for help before dawn and through the night. And throughout the night, he loves to meditate on God's promises. He waits for the Lord to come through, having put his hope in God's Word on which he meditates. Let's turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night. One of the commentaries says that when it refers to the man in verse 1, it's a term in which is more translated, better translated, person. So it deals with mankind. The term for the wicked is a progressive list here, ungodly, sinners, and then scornful. He says the imagery here of the verse presents the ideal righteous person, one who he's in the world, but he's unaffected by the world around him. And in verse 2, he gives a strong contrast by saying, but his delight, the person in verse 1, instead of finding enjoyment in the entanglements of the wicked people, he finds deep enjoyment in the things of God, particularly the Word of God here. The phrase, the law of the Lord, refers to the Pentateuch, the Old Testament scriptures written by Moses. The Hebrew word for law expresses the idea of God pointing out the path for life in fellowship with Him. The word meditate here is the same, H-A-G-H-A-H, meaning to mumble or to speak to oneself. Biblical meditation is focusing the mind on Scripture. The third thing that we can meditate on is meditate on God's law. Meditate on God's law. Once again, let's turn to Psalm 119. Verse 97. It says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And verse 102. It says, I have not departed from your judgments or your laws. For you yourself have taught me. And in verse 131. It says, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. The psalmist here proclaims his love for the law. He compares his desire for God's law to the thirst for water that he has, in verse 131. Because of his love for God, the psalmist devotes himself to the practice of the law, rejecting the way of the world, as we saw in our last point. The path of righteous is wholly opposite to the path of the wicked. Therefore, he was obedient and did not depart, it says, from God's law. Paul tells us the importance of meditating on God's law in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal," he says, "sold under sin." Paul says the law here is spiritual and that he is a carnal man, meaning he was a slave, sold over to sin. Even though Paul was a Christian, dedicated to serving God, he continued to fall short of God's moral standards. The commandments here are expression of God's divine nature, which does not change. And neither does the law change. We know that Christ did not come to change the law. He came to provide a greater spiritual depth to the law. God's law existed prior to Mount Sinai, too. Take a look at Genesis 26. Genesis 26, verse 4. He says, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven." God talking to Abraham here. I think that's Isaac. He said, "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all the lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments and my statutes and my laws." Verse 4, and it is Isaac. Isaac receives the blessings of Abraham from God. Because in verse 5 it says that Abraham obeyed the commandments, the statutes and the law that he gave. The commentaries say that Abraham had them written in his heart. Which leads to the next example of meditation, brethren. Meditate on the statutes of God. Meditate on the statutes of God. Psalm 119. This time, verse 22. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 22 says, "Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes." The difference between the commandments and the statute is the Ten Commandments give the broad principles of how to obey God and show love to Him and to our neighbors. The statutes are secondary laws that go further, and they actually expand the commandments. Another example of meditating on the statutes is Psalm 119, verse 47. It says, "I will delight myself in your commandments. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes." Once again, the psalmist says here, he meditates on the statutes of God. He concludes this section with a strong statement of love and delight on the commandments. He lifts his hands up and meditates. Statute defines how the principles of God's law are enacted in given situations. God gave the Israelites the commandments and the statute at Mount Sinai. The statutes explain how the commandments were to be applied in their own circumstances, the Israelites' circumstances. Examples of statutes can be found in Leviticus 19, verse 26 and 28, such as not eating anything with blood. Nor should you practice divination or soothsaying. You should not make any cuttings on your flesh, nor tattoo any marks on your body. These are the statutes, or some of them, examples of them. Another thing that we can meditate on, brethren, is that it's similar to the last two points. We can meditate on the precepts of God. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, this time, verse 14. It says, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Now, the precepts are associated with the law and the statutes. A precept is a direction given as a rule or an action of conduct. Precepts are guiding principles rather than legal restrictions. Those who follow God's precepts acknowledge God's guidance in their lives. The term statute and precepts are, they're very similar in meaning, but they have two different Hebrew words that explain them. And some commentaries list the same thing in both lists. If you look at it for a list of precepts and statutes, you'll see the same thing, and almost identical. Psalm 119, verse 78. He says, "Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts." Again, a precept is a rule of moral conduct. And to meditate on God's precepts, it means to consider God's ways. To consider means to regard or pay attention to. It means to think over and over and over in the mind. But it means to do that on Scripture. It means to try to discover new depths of its meaning, new applications of its truth. It means to make it part of your life. Another thing that we can meditate on, brethren, is to meditate on the works of God, or the work of God. Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verse 11. He said, "I will remember the works of the Lord," or the Eternal. "Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds." One of the commentaries' explanation for these verses is that Asaph is written by Asaph and says, by the use of the phrase that he uses, "I will remember the works of the Lord," Asaph made a conscious decision to turn from his pain and focus his thoughts on the person, the works of God, and the wonders of God. His first focus is on the incomparability of God himself by the question he asks, "Who is so great a God as our God?" With this question, Asaph reminds himself that the living God cannot be compared to any other God or power that exists. This wondrous God demonstrated his power in a variety of ways, especially in the redemption of Israel from Egypt. By simply looking at a variety of flowers, brethren, as they bloom, you can see the power of God in his works. We found a grasshopper in our garden this week. He was the most gorgeous-looking grasshopper that I've ever seen. He was multicolored, and he's called an Eastern lover. And we thought he was beautiful until we found out what he eats. He eats plants. Changed our mind. We got to get rid of him. Then we couldn't find. We haven't been able to find him since. Psalm 143. But if you look at those things, brethren, we can see the works of God. Psalm 143, verse 5. It says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you." One of the commentaries says that David remembers his deliverances, or the deliverances that God wrought for his people, leading them out of Egypt through the wilderness into the land of promise, by saying, "I remember the days of old." He also remembered his own deliverances from the jaw of the bear and the paw of the lion and the wrath of Saul. He also would remember the wonders of creation, the beauty of nature and the splendor of the heavens. Look at the moon. a sunrise or a sunset, and you will be able to meditate on the works of God. We can meditate on the works of God as He supplies our daily temporal needs as well. He provides us with the food that we eat, what we drink, supplies our needs. So far, we have seen several Old Testament examples of things that we can meditate on. And Paul gives the Philippians a list of things that they could meditate on in Philippians 4. And this week, in Life, Hope, and Truth, daily Bible reading, this was one of the verses. And I'll cover another one at the end of the sermon. Philippians 4. Scripture is very familiar to us, brethren. Philippians 4, verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Paul says that whatever things are true, meaning the sense of validity, reliable and honest, whatever things are noble, probably referring to the church officers, a quality that makes them worthy of respect. He says whatever things are just, refers to what is upright or just, conformable to God's standards. Whatever things are pure, it emphasizes moral purity. Whatever things are lovely, related to what is pleasing, agreeable, and amiable. Whatever things are of good report or admirable, denoting what rings true to the highest standards. And Paul uses a conditional phrase here. He says, if anything is, which is focusing or forcing the reader to exercise discernment, you have to make a decision. Choose what is a virtue or excellent and praiseworthy. Then he says, meditate or think on these things. Paul also gives Timothy a list of things to meditate on in 1 Timothy 4. Picking up verse 11, he says, "These things command and teach," talking to Timothy. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, Timothy, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them," he says, "and that your progress may be evident to all." The commentary said that the word used for youth here is used for grown-up military age extending to the 40th year. Youth was the term applied to men until they reached the age of 40 years old. And this time, the scripture, most of the commentaries will agree that Timothy was in his early 30s. And the word meditate in verse 15 means to consider something, to remember, to muse, or to remember something in your mind. And the last definition is very interesting. Paul is calling Timothy to rehearse in his mind all the things which God had given to him. Paul says, meditate on these things. What things? Meditate on the gift that was given to him. The gift that is in him, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which each and every one of us has. Besides meditating on the Holy Spirit, Paul tells Timothy as a pastor, he should meditate on the example that he should be to the brethren. In his speech, in his manner of living, in his love, in spirit, in faith, purity, reading, and exhortation, and to doctrine. We can meditate on all of these things as well. And we do that by talking to God about them and listen to God's response by reading His Word. All of these things come from God's Word. So how do we meditate on God's Word? Remember the definitions we used earlier, to attend or to study. Meditation means reading with attention, reading what the Scripture really says. Meditation involves filling the mind with God's thoughts through the study of His Word. It also comes from a word we mentioned before, to ruminate. Ruminate means to think deeply about something. And it also means to chew the cud. To chew the cud. A cow has four separate chambers in his stomach. Each has a vital part in the process of digestion. In order to get all the nutritional value of the Scripture, brethren, we must digest our spiritual food. So how do we digest God's Word? I have several steps that we can use, brethren, that will help us to do just that when meditating on God's Word. The first step is to understand the context of the verse. Understand the context of the verse. Now, the meaning of a verse is influenced and revealed by the verses that surround it. Someone gave an interesting analogy of this step of meditation to that of eating a hamburger. The meat is the verse that you choose for meditation. Surrounding the meat is the context. The lettuce, the pickles, the onions, the cheese on the bun. You can eat a meat patty and get nourishment from it, but you miss the full experience of the hamburger, don't you? In the same sense, brethren, you can study a verse without taking into account its context, and you get the meat of the verse only. But you miss out the contributions of the context. You will not have the verse's full perspective. The context includes more than just the verses that are surrounding it. It includes any background information. The writer. Who is the writer? The readers. Who's he writing to? And also the time frame and the historical settings and the purpose of the book in which the verse is in. And you can include supporting cross-references as well. The second step, brethren, is analyze the verse that you are meditating. Analyze the verse you are meditating. In other words, look at the individual parts. Technically speaking, when you analyze a verse, you are studying the grammar and the syntax. And the syntax is just the arrangements of the words. How those words are arranged in the verse. Read the verse aloud, emphasizing each word each time you slowly read through it. Emphasizing a different word. Notice the relationship of each word to the other words in the verse. And you'll see the entirety of the verse come to life. Each word is like a pearl in an expensive necklace. You're looking at the string as a whole and cherishing each precious pearl one at a time. Do a word study on the key words. Ask key questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. The third step, brethren, is to rephrase the verse. Rephrase the verse. Put it in everyday language. You can do this by looking at various translations. See how they're translated in different translations. Use different commentaries to put the verse into modern vernacular. Step number four is individualize the verse. Individualize the verse. Pray for wisdom and understanding to make it real and relevant and personal to you. See how the meaning of the verse applies to you and your daily way of living. The goal of all study, brethren, is application. Don't stop with a nice idea or an interesting concept. Activate it. Activate it. Writing it down. Reading it over and over. And your thoughts about the verse and that. The fifth step, brethren, is pray the verse back to God. Pray that verse back to God. It's been said that meditation is as different from Bible reading as a one-lane street is to a six-lane highway. Reading is God speaking to you and I, or you and me. Meditation involves our responses back to God. As you meditate on His Word, you come into personal contact with the living God. Listen for His understanding and learn from Him. Meditation is like spiritual fasting, as I mentioned before. And one of the goals of meditation is a oneness with God. The sixth and final step, brethren, is put the verse into practice. Put the verse into practice. Obey its commands. Heed its warnings. James tells us in the book of James, we must not only hear the word, but we must also do the word. Put it into practice. Put it into use in our daily way of living. And as Christ Himself said, but even more blessed are all of you who hear the word of God and put it into practice. And one of the other daily Bible verses from Life, Hope, and Truth this week, brethren, is this past Tuesday was Psalm 104, verse 34, which we read already. You don't have to turn there. It says, may my meditation be sweet to Him. Life, Hope, and Truth says that God not only hears our prayers directed to Him, He is able to read our minds and know our meditations. He is pleased by godly uplifting thoughts based on His Word and His laws. And David expressed a similar thought in Psalm 19. Final scripture, Psalm 19. As we wrap this up to a close, brethren. Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, verse 14. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. David prays that his exposed and unspoken words may be acceptable to his God, his rock. That's what the word strength is, his rock and redeemer. A faithful follower of Jesus Christ wants every action and every thought to be guided and to be pleased or to be pleasing to God. We live in a fast-paced, high-speed, cyber-time world, brethren, that can cause us to feel overwhelmed and stressed out. The answer is slowing down and using the godly tool of meditation. Meditating on God. Meditating on His Word. Meditating on His law, His statutes, and His precepts. And meditating on His works, His creation. And the way to meditate on His Word, brethren, we can study the context of a scripture by analyzing the verse, rephrasing the scripture and applies as it applies to us in our daily way of living, to individualize it, to make it personal to us. And most importantly, brethren, put the scriptures into practice through our daily way of living. Brethren, I started this sermon with a question, and I'll ask it again. Are you living life too fast? Are you living life too fast? If so, stop. Stop. Find a quiet place. Take up God's Word and meditate.